Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A couple weeks ago, we started talking about these commandments, or perhaps more accurate translation, these words passed down to God's people at Mount Sinai after their exodus from slavery in Egypt. And we talked about how these are words of invitation to freedom, words located in a God who sets people free. You're free from having other gods. You're free from working every day of the week, freed from your body being another cog in the system of production. You're freed from superstitious beliefs, freed from idols of money and political power. And this week we pick up that second tablet, and perhaps we take a deep breath, because we now discover that freedom isn't just about us. It's also about our neighbors. Being free means living a life in which neighborliness thrives. Or as Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, none of us is free until all of us is free. Enter a young man. He is wearing, I imagine, a bow tie, perhaps patterned with the emblem of Princeton, his alma mater. He is excitedly making the way through the crowd to the inspirational speaker he's just heard at this local community meeting. He has never heard anything like this before, an intensification of everything he's been working for all these years. He pushes his way to the front and tells this new teacher that he's ready to join his staff, preferably on the legislative strategy team. And he lists off his credentials, his work with human rights campaigns, the congressional internship he worked on over the summer. He talks about his classes in moral formation and ethics, how he won the senior essay prize for writing about the common good in the writings of Richard Niebuhr. And this teacher looks at him and loves him for all this good he's done in the world. And he says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Resign from all your positions. Return the essay prize. Give back your diploma to Princeton. Tear up your CV. And then come and follow me. And the young man is sad. And he walks away, we read, enveloped in this sadness because it's too much to give away. In the biblical version of the story, the reaction is shock. I was listening to Anne read that translation where it says the disciples were amazed. They were not amazed. They were terrified. They were absolutely freaked out. It seems like a pretty fair question to ask this young man, right? Clearly he's done a lot of good things. Isn't this the kind of people we want to attract to our movement? These moral, upstanding, do-good youths? If keeping the commandments of the law isn't enough, what hope is there for any of them? This is a curious story, isn't it? When I hear religious people muddle through this story, it is usually an attempt to get ourselves out of the position the young man finds himself in. I will include myself in this category. Surely Jesus doesn't actually want this young man to sell all his things. This has to be an exaggeration. Or it only applied to this situation. Or perhaps the rich young man was really rich, not like me, who drives a rather beat-up Honda Odyssey. And after all, technically everyone is rich in this country compared to, say, people in Indian brothels who make a dollar a day. It cannot be that Jesus has me in mind for this story. I heard a story about a preacher who read this Bible story from Mark one early morning when she was a child. In terror, she rushed down the hall to the room where her parents slept. She burst in the door and shook her mother awake. "Mom, the Bible says if we're rich, we can't go to heaven." And her exhausted mother said, "We're not rich. Go back to sleep." And that seems to be the general sentiment about this story. We're not rich. Go back to sleep. Or, perhaps this story has everything to do with us. Perhaps Jesus means exactly what he said, that these words, like a forest fire burning down everything in their path, apply to us here in this room today. Like the disciples, if we take this story seriously, we will come to find it is risky to ask Jesus what we have to do to inherit eternal life. And like the disciples, what we will encounter in the asking is an unmasking, an unnerving of the very center of the ethical world we have built for ourselves. Did you notice what Jesus says when the young man approaches him and calls him good teacher and asks him what he must do to inherit eternal life? "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. You know the commandments." Jesus offers this reiteration of the Ten Commandments we heard in the Exodus reading. But the young man thinks of this as a test. This is the MCAT of morality. "You know the commandments, so you know what it takes." But that isn't what Jesus means. What Jesus means is that the words to Moses at Sinai are not a litmus test for universal morality. They are a judgment. Jesus upends this world. This is, as Willie Jennings tells us, a judgment against self-mastery. A judgment against the young man's self-justification, a form of life that has allowed for the manipulation of God's word that becomes self-deception. And both the young man and the disciples live in this world. In this world, in the young man's world, there is a form of moral life one keeps to, and then you do as you please. Up to this point, we know nothing about the financial status of the young man. It's a little hard because we refer to this as the story of the rich young ruler, but up to this point, we have no idea the financial status of him. We find out something that Jesus knows. The young man in that Princeton bow tie is a wealthy man. I believe that this young man that Jesus encounters truly believes he has done everything he needs to do to fulfill the command of God, the words of Moses given to the people at Mount Sinai. He believes he's done all the things, checked all the boxes on the ways to fulfill participation in God's life. Who among us has not done the best that we can? But Jesus isn't here to change up the pieces on the board. He didn't come to switch the rules a bit. Jesus is throwing out the whole game. He's telling the young man and the disciples and us that the commandments all along have been a form of judgment that actually sets us free. I suspect that most of us go through life like the young man and those disciples, with the belief that we have done our basic good to humanity. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't committed adultery or lied or stolen, or at least not in a way that has caused damage to those around me. Surely I have done all of the things. In fact, I give my time and energy to important causes. I've donated money. I have volunteered. And instead, Jesus asked the young man and the disciples to see this commandment as a disarming, a judgment on human ability to fulfill our love for our neighbor. Instead of self-deception, We are invited into the wonder of God's ever-expanding love, a wonder for our neighbor that can only be contained in utter abandonment to God's life. In Mark, Jesus reminds us that self-deception is a form of slavery. A belief in our mastery is a form of slavery. And that self-deception is implicitly tied to money. Did you know that Jesus talks about money more than any other topic in the Gospels? He talks about money twice as many times as he talks about heaven and hell put together. 11 of the 39 parables are about money. When it comes down to us, Jesus seems to want us to know that money, the logic of capital, makes it impossible for us to follow these commandments, impossible to follow Jesus into this new world. Some of you know that I've spent some of my time working towards the end of the system of bail in our carceral system. And as a congregation, we have participated in exposing the logic of bail through the Black Mama's Bailout on Mother's Day. Here's how bail works. If you are accused of a crime, you are arrested and brought before a magistrate. At this point, you have to pay a certain amount of money based on a table set by your local government. This has to be paid in order for you to be released to come back for your court date. If you are unable to pay the bail amount, you go to jail until your court date or until you can pay the bail. Let's hear that again. You go to jail without being convicted of a crime because you do not have the money to go free. There are very few crimes one can commit that do not have a bail amount assigned to them. In other words, if you are arrested for a violent offense, but you have money, you get out. If you are arrested for unpaid parking tickets and you don't have money, you go to jail. The campaign to end the cash bail system is a reminder to me of why Jesus spends so much time talking about money, of the reasons why our entanglements in systems of capital inhibit us from entering into God's life, why a lot of us, all of us, walk away sad. I remembered Isaac talking about this with our friends at Chapel Hill Mennonite a few months back, and since he says it so well, I'm going to take the liberty to read a little bit of his sermon. Here's the big secret, the truth about us. All of us are afraid of the world falling apart. We're afraid that we might lose what we work so hard to have, the comforts that help us get by in our life, the responsibilities that give us meaning, that give us purpose. We want this world, the predictability of our social arrangement, with global financial markets stacked in our favor, with military power in our country's back pocket, ready to maintain the peace. We need this world to be steady and resilient. We want this world because at the end of the day, we want what we have and we want a little more, no matter how many people have to go crazy staring at concrete prison walls, no matter how many people get drone bombed in some region of the world we've never heard about, no matter how many of our neighbors have to get deported. Our world of sin and money, the bedrock of our lives, depends on it. All the people I talk to about reforming the money bail system agree that it's unjust. They say it's wrong to keep people in jail, to punish them, even though they haven't been convicted of a crime, just because they don't have the money to buy their release as they await a trial, Judges, attorneys, magistrates, elected representatives, everyone knows it is wrong to punish the poor, for people to be punished with jail time before their guilt is proven. But none of them can do anything about it, they say. Their hands are tied. It's always someone else's decision. Everyone has a good reason, a responsible reason, for everything staying the same, for minor adjustments, slight reforms, because we don't want our society to fall apart. Our lives depend on the world as it is, on prisons and borders and guns and militaries and violent economies. I don't think church is the answer to everything, but perhaps the importance of the habit of showing up here once a week is that we put ourselves in the way of being confronted by this gospel, confronted by the way each of us is willing to continue to live within the logic of money despite the terror it brings. Perhaps we are here each week to be reminded of the freedom available in our dispossession, to be freed of our self-deception, of our mastery of goodness. Perhaps just once a week, we need to ask again, what else can I sell and give to the poor? What else so that I can follow Jesus?